The Bible says that we are to live a separated life. In other words, we are to live in the world, but we are not to be of the world. How do we live a separated life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? How do we accomplish that? What does it mean to live a separated life? In living the separated life, should we only be concerned about our beliefs and our behaviors, or should we be concerned about the belief and behaviors of others that are around us or that are associated with us or that are involved with us? In the world that is screaming for us to tolerate a diversity of behaviors and beliefs, how tolerant can we be? That's the question we want to look at today. Those questions we want to look at today as we look at this church in Pergamum. So I want you to turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, as we look at the church in Pergamum. He starts out in verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write." Now, the first thing I want us to see as we go through this is just take it step by step and see what he's saying here. The first thing I want us to see is the destination of the letter. The destination of the letter. Because what I want to answer, the question I want to answer today is simply this. Are you living a separated life? And in being able to answer that question, as we look at this study on the church at Pergamum, I want us to be able to take it just piece by piece and see what the Lord may say to us out of these scriptures. First of all, the destination of the letter. It is written to the church in Pergamum. That you see that in verse 12. First of all, let me give you just some historical information about Pergamum. It was, first of all, located about 50 miles north of Smyrna and in from the seacoast about 20 miles. Now, if you had the International Inductive Study Bible, you would know that in Revelation we have a map there showing you all of these churches and how where they're located on a map so that you can have some idea. But we've already looked at Ephesus and we've already looked at Smyrna, and in doing so, this church just happens to be north of Smyrna, and we're making a circle. We'll be going from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum, and then we'll be turning back down again and coming to Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia, and then eventually Laodicea as we complete, so to speak, that circle of churches that Jesus is going to be talking to. Now, this church had a population at this time of about 250,000 people, which is a rather large population during that time. Now, it was not a city of commerce, and it was not known for its businesses, but it was known for its religion, and it was the center of pagan worship and of emperor worship, and it was the headquarters for that type of worship. And so we're going to find a tremendous, tremendous amount of temples dedicated to pagan worship and idol worship and emperor worship during that particular time. Now, this city, Pergamum, happened to be the capital city, and it was the capital city for about 300 years of Mysia, and that is just in the northwest section of Asia in that province, which was a Roman province. Now, it had several temples, as I said, that were pretty well known during that time. Of those, a few of them happened to be Zeus, and we're going to be talking in more detail about that. And then there was another one that was Aesculapius, Dionysus, Caesar, and Athena. Those were some of the deities that were worshipped in Pergamum during this particular time that Jesus is addressing this church. Now, it is also famous, Pergamum is famous for developing something else. It developed parchment. As a matter of fact, the word parchment comes from the Latin derivative of the word Pergamum. And they developed parchment and animal skins in the use of writing, And as a matter of fact, in doing that, they had one of the largest libraries known to man during that period of time right there in Pergamum. Matter of fact, they had over 200,000 volumes in that library. And those 200,000 volumes later turned out to be a gift from Anthony to Cleopatra. He didn't actually have any right to give the library away, but he did. He gave it to Cleopatra. It was taken to Egypt, and later it was completely destroyed from that standpoint. But I want you to remember that historical fact, that in this city was this large library that they had developed this parchment paper for the writing, because it's going to tell us something about the characteristic of this church that Jesus is going to address. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the text again, looking at chapter 2, looking at verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." So after seeing, first of all, the destination of the letter, the second thing we see in this passage is the description of the writer. The description of the writer. Of course, the writer of this letter is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is writing to the churches. But in each one of the letters, we find that Jesus describes Himself by giving some characteristic about Himself right off the bat. For an example, in the very beginning of chapter 2, in verse 1, Jesus is described as the one who holds the seven stars in His hands and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So He gives that description. Then we also see that when He writes to the church in Smyrna, He describes Himself as being the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. Now, in this church to Pergamum, as He writes, He describes Himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. And this description can be also found over in chapter 1, where John turns, and when he turns to see the voice that is speaking to him, he sees one like the Son of Man. And when he sees him, he describes him. And in that description, we find all of these things that we later see repeated again as he writes to each of the individual churches. Now, it's interesting to note that the description of the writer is the one with the two-edged sword in his mouth. Now, that description is going to say something to us. And the reason I want you to really pay attention to this is this. As he uses this description, he's already used it previously in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, as he described himself, as John described what he saw. And we see there that as John described him as having a mouth with a two-edged sword, we notice that there's no one holding on to the end of the sword, that it just happens to be that this sword is coming out of the mouth of Jesus. Now, in this particular passage, we're going to see in verse 16, chapter 2, verse 16, that later Jesus says, "I'm going to come to you quickly, and I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth." So he uses it there. Also in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, he says these words, "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations." Now, with that in mind, we're beginning to see that this sword is some type of weapon used in judgment. Now, in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 2, Jesus said in this prophecy that Isaiah was giving about the Lord, said, "And He has made my mouth like a sharp sword." Now, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. I want you to turn there just a few books back. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and I want you to see clearly what this sword is. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." We see in Hebrews clearly that the sword that he's in reference to here is, in fact, the Word of God. Now, With that in mind, let's go now to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Here he's talking in this particular passage of Scripture as he says, put on the full armor of God in verse 11. And he talks about putting on all the armor of God. And then in verse 17, he says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, as Jesus describes himself as he writes this letter to Pergamum, he is describing himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Now, which is the Word of God? Now, why does he use that description as he writes this particular church? I believe that we're going to see as we continue to study this church of Pergamum, we're going to see that Jesus is going to say that I have the true doctrine. I am the one that has the true doctrine that everything needs to be judged by. If you want to know whether this is what you ought to believe, then you ought to line it up with the Word of God. If you want to know if this is the way you ought to behave, then you ought to line it up with the Word of God. Because he's going to say something to the church in Pergamum, and as he says that to them, he's going to say to them, I know of some of the things that you're doing right and that are good, and I commend you for that. But he's also going to say, I have a few things against you. And the things that he has against them deal with doctrine. As in the church of Ephesus, he said, I know your deeds. But here in the church in Pergamum, he's going to be able to deal with doctrine. He's going to say, I know your doctrine. Let me point out to you the error of your doctrine, because I am the one that has the true plumb line that you need to bring everything to. As a matter of fact, we know that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, verse 7, and verse 10, you remember that when Satan came and tempted Jesus during that time of temptation, you recall that during that time, Jesus responded to Satan every time with the Word of God. In other words, Satan would say something and Jesus would correct, if you will, what he said by taking him back to what the Word of God truly said. In other words, the Word of God is used to correct false doctrine. Or if something that is said is false, then the Word of God can be the plumb line by which to judge that, to correct it, to make it right. No, it does not say this. Here's what it says. Thus saith the Lord. We know that also in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the Bible says that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So we know that the Word of God should be our plumb line. And so as Jesus describes himself in addressing this church in Pergamum, one of the very first things that he does, he said, I want to tell you who I am. I am the one that has that sharp, two-edged sword coming out of my mouth. In other words, I am the Word of God. I am going to be the one that you should line up all of your beliefs and all of your behavior with. Line it up with me. We know that in John chapter 1, verse 1, in those verses it said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Later in that chapter it tells us, then that Word came and dwelt among us and became flesh and dwelt among us. So we know that Jesus is the Word of God, and that's how he is describing himself. Now, it's interesting that this word sword that he uses here in the describing of himself, this word sword is a particular Greek word. It is the Greek word rhomothea. And that word is different from another Greek word, which means a little knife or a dagger. This word is not a little small knife like a pocket knife or a dagger, but this particular word used for sword is a sword that is about, oh, maybe 4 or 5 feet in length. It's a pretty long instrument. It was normally carried in a sling over the shoulder, but it had the two sharp edges on both sides so that that you could cut from both ways. In other words, you wouldn't have to turn the cutting edge to cut. You just simply cut, and it would cut from both sides. Now, the Word of God is sort of similar to that, and some folks have even said that the Word of God has two functions. One is salvation, and the other is judgment. And we know from Romans chapter 10 that it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, if you'll look at that passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 10, what you'll see, let's turn there. Turn to Romans chapter 10, and let's look at that passage. I want you to see that so that you'll understand it. Look at Romans chapter 10, and let's look at verses 8, 9, and 10 first. He says, but what does it say? The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the Word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So what is he talking about here in these three verses? He's talking about salvation. He's talking about that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And he's saying, where does this faith come from? Verse 17 says, then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. So I think the illustration, that the implication here that the two-edged sword, that one side of it is salvation. That's where the Lord Jesus has come into the world. And because of the Word of God, we can see what our sin is. We can see who the Savior is. And it is the very Word of God that separates us from our sin so that salvation is the result of that. And so we are then saved. And I think one of the functions of the Word of God is salvation. But also, the other side of that sword, if you will, that two-edged sword, the other side of that is judgment. And sometimes we don't want to talk about that, but it's very clear. Because, for an example, turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John chapter 12, and I want to look at verses 47 and 48. John chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. In other words, there is a feature of the Word of God that will judge and bring judgment. While, yes, it is true, the Word of God brings salvation, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, which causes us to be separated from our sin and joined eternally with Him forever. That's wonderful. But there's also that aspect or that dimension of the Word of God which brings judgment. In other words, here's what the truth is. Here's what the plumb line is. Here's what you ought to believe. Here's what you ought to do. And if you deviate from that, then judgment, the Word of God itself, will judge you that you're not believing like you should. You're not behaving like you should in that respect. So we see that in the Word of God. I think that is real important because the question that I ask at the beginning of this lesson is just simply this. Are you living a separated life? Are you living a separated life? And the reason why that is so important, because I believe that's what Jesus is going to address here in this passage with this church at Pergamum. In other words, He's going to say to them, I have separated you from your sin. Now, because you are separated from your sin, you ought to be living a certain way. And you should not be doing certain things. Now, for those who have rejected my word and will not receive my word, then the very word that they have rejected is going to bring judgment on them later. And we're going to see that in verse 16 of chapter 2 of Revelation. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 2. First of all, we have seen the destination of the letter. That's to Pergamum. We have seen the description of the writer, that is Jesus, and we see Him described as the one with the two-edged sword coming out of His mouth. The third thing I want you to see is the doctrines of the congregation. The third thing I want you to see is the doctrines of the congregation. The doctrines of the congregation. Now, the reason I say it this way is because I believe, as I study this, I believe what I saw here was I saw that there are three basic doctrines that are involved in this particular passage of Scripture. But let me lay some foundation work first. Let's look at verse 13, first of all, in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus starts out saying, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, what I want you to see is, first of all, this. He starts out saying, I know where you dwell. That word know is that same word. We've looked at it before. It's oida. And it just simply means intuitively. Nobody had to tell him. He knew it. He didn't have to learn it. He knew it all along. In other words, I have known all along where you dwell. In other words, where you reside. That word dwell is that permanent dwelling place he's talking about. He says, listen, I know what your environment is. I know what your circumstances are. I know what your situation is. I'm very well aware that you, having been saved and separated out of this world, are called to live a separated life. But I know that the fact that you're not to be out of this world, but you're to be in it, I know that where you are. I know exactly what's going on around you. I know everything. As a matter of fact, I know that where you dwell is where Satan's throne is. Now, that's a pretty powerful statement. Let me see if we can help clarify maybe that what he means by that. Satan's throne, that word throne in the Greek, simply is used in Matthew as the seat of a judge. In Luke, it's used as the seat of a king. But here in Revelation 2:13, it's used as the seat of Satan. In other words, it's Satan's throne. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, we know from some archaeological finds back in 1878, they did some excavations from the Berlin Museum, and as they excavated some things, they found three major things. Number one, they found a beautiful hillside terrace theater that they've uncovered. They also found a magnificent temple that was dedicated to the goddess Athena. You remember that I told you that that was one of the deities that was worshipped in the city. The third thing that they found was the great altar of Zeus. In other words, some people have said that this great altar to Zeus was Satan's throne. And let me see if I can show you why. This particular altar was made in the shape of a throne. And it stood on the hillside overlooking the city. It was in the form of a great throne. It stood 40 feet high in the air. And it could be seen from almost any place in the city. As you walk through the city, you could look up on that hillside and you could see this great, big, huge altar to Zeus protruding out of that mountain, so to speak. Now, it was ornamented and decorated with some carved figures that came from the pagan mythology of that day. And as a matter of fact, this particular throne, when it was excavated, it was taken from Pergamum and taken into Germany and put in a Pergamum museum there in East Berlin. Now, this could have been what he's in reference to when he says Satan's throne. But it also could have been something else. For an example, in this city, in Pergamum, they had those deities, and one of the things that they had was Caesar worship. In other words, you had to worship Caesar, and once a year you were required to go to the temple, one of three temples, I believe, that was in that area, and you had to say that Caesar is Lord. You had to confess him as Lord. Now, if you didn't, they had been given the right of the sword, and if you didn't, they could kill you right there on the spot. And that may be what they're talking about when they say that Antipas was killed because he would not confess Caesar as Lord. But once a year, you had to do that if you were a citizen of Pergamum. Now, once you did that, it is said, according to tradition, that you received a certificate of having confessed Caesar as Lord. Now, it's very possible that this could have been the meaning of the Satan's throne. So it could have been Zeus. It could have been Caesar. It could have been Asclepius, his throne. Asclepius was a deity that was involved in medicine, as I understand my research. And it seems that you have seen before on the medical symbol that they have a symbol and they have a serpent that is on that symbol, and the serpent is a part of it. It seems that they had a temple there that was involved in medicine, and this temple had snakes in it. And if you wanted to be healed, you would go in and lay on the floor, and all of these snakes would come by and touch you. And every time a snake touched you or bumped up against you or crawled over you, then that would then promote the healing, supposedly, that was supposed to take place. As a matter of fact, attached to this temple of medicine, as it was called, was a college, if you will, a university of medicine, where they were teaching people how to do the art of healing and medicine and so forth. So it could have been that any one of those three deities that he's in reference to when he talks about Satan's throne. We don't know for sure. We just know one thing. We know that where they dwelt, Satan's throne was there. Now, when you say Satan's throne, you're talking about his rule and his reign. In other words, he was just not a weekend visitor in the city of Pergamum, but he resided there. His headquarter was there. Matter of fact, later on in this same passage, in verse 13 at the end of it, it says Antipas was killed there, and it is where Satan dwells. In other words, it's where Satan lives. That's where his rule and reign is established. Can you see how wicked this city might be? With all of these deities, with all of this pagan worship, with all of this emperor worship that might be going on. Now, that shouldn't catch us by too much of surprise, simply because of this fact. In John, the Gospel of John, John says on several occasions, and in one particular occasion, John 12:31, he made reference to the fact that Satan is the ruler of this world. So that shouldn't surprise us that Satan is ruling, reigning over this world. We look around in our day today, and as we look around in our world today, we see, even today, how wicked things are and how Satan is ruling and reigning even yet here. We know that he is the prince of this world. We also know, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, listen to these words. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, describing themselves as apostles for Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants, the servants of Satan, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In other words, what he's simply saying there is this. Satan has demons who are dispatched to be servants of righteousness. And they're all over. And Satan is in charge of this world, and he has ministers of righteousness all in this world. But now John chapter 17, I want you to look at it, if you will. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John 17, verses 14 through 16. He says, I have given them thy word. You know that this is the priestly prayer here in John 17. He said, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. And what he's simply saying is just simply saying, we are to remain in the world, but we're not to be of the world. In other words, we are to live separated, holy lives in the midst of all of the crookedness and the perverse things that are going on around us. We're to live a separated life in that. Well, how do we do that? And what is required of us? And I want us to see it as we go through and look at these three doctrines that I think that are mentioned here about the church in Pergamum. First of all, in these doctrines of the congregation, I see, first of all, a doctrine of separation. A doctrine of separation. Now, that doctrine of separation, I believe what he says is, he says, first of all, to them in verse 13 of Revelation chapter 2. Verse 13 of Revelation chapter 2. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. Now, let's look at that. There are two things that he talks about here in this doctrine of separation. First of all, he says, they hold fast to my name. And secondly, she says that they did not deny my faith. Another way to say they did not deny my faith is to say that you did not deny your faith in me. That would be another way that they translate that. Now, here's what I want us to see, is that the doctrine of separation, he comes to them and he says, I know where you dwell. I know that you're in the midst of Satan's throne. I understand that. But he said, I want to commend you for something. I want to commend you for two things. Number one, you hold fast my name. And what does he mean by hold fast? That means to cleave to hold on to, not to let go. And he said, you have held fast to my name. Now, what name? Jesus' name. What is Jesus' name? Well, some would call him Lord. What does that indicate? That indicates that he's the master. He's the ruler. He's the boss. In other words, you have not denied my name, Lord. Caesar is not master. Jesus is master. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Once a year, they were required to say, Caesar is Lord. But some of you have not done that. You have held fast to my name. You have refused to say Caesar is Lord, and you've held on to my name, and you have said Jesus is Lord. There are some that would say that maybe they were talking about the name Jesus, which indicates to us our mediator. In other words, he is not only Lord and Master, but he is mediator. In other words, he has mediated our sin. We don't need to go to some other deity. We don't need to go to some other pagan worship to be able to have that mediator between God and us to plead with, to beg with in order to have healing or something like that. We can find all of that in Jesus. Maybe it is that name Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the one of the Old Testament that is promised. In other words, Lord Jesus Christ, you have held fast to my name. You have not professed Caesar as Lord, but rather you have held fast to my name. Now, with that in mind, we know that in the name of Jesus, there is no other name whereby we might be saved. For an example, in John 1:12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, I suggest that there were some folks in the church in Pergamum who had held fast to the name of Jesus because they knew it was that name that had saved them. They had had a changed life. They were different because of their faith and trust in Jesus. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible says that, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I believe there were some that had experienced that salvation. I believe he is commending those people who were saved and separated and were living a separated life to some degree by not professing Caesar as Lord, but rather professing Jesus as Lord because they had experienced salvation. We're also told in the Bible that we are to assemble in his name. In Matthew 18:20, the Bible says, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. And I just suggest to you that probably some of those believers in that church in Pergamum were gathering together, assembling together on a consistent basis where they would worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though that assembly might be irritating to some of the folks, the pagan worshipers in that area, I'm sure that they were able to get together and assemble because they knew that their Lord Jesus Christ was there. And they would not deny that he was there. And they would assemble. We're also told in the Bible that we are to pray in his name. John 14:13-14 says, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. In other words, I'm sure that instead of asking in the name of Zeus or Athena or some of the other one, they would simply go and pray in the name of Jesus. And in doing so, putting their life on the line. But he says, I want to commend you for something. You have held fast to my name, and you have not denied my faith. Then also the Bible tells us that as a result of that, we will be hated by the world because of his name. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22 says, and you will be hated by all on the account of my name. You'll be hated by all. In other words, if you speak my name, those people are not going to understand. The world is not going to understand. They're going to hate you because of my name. Then the Bible also teaches us that we will be rewarded because of His name. Matthew 19:29 says, "And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farm, for My name's sake, shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life." Now, here they were in this pagan city with all of these deities, and yet they would not refuse the name of Jesus. They would not bow down and say, "Caesar is Lord." They maintained that Jesus was Lord, and in so doing, probably were irritating to the community to the point of hatred. But He reminded them that in His name, there is going to be that reward of eternal life. And I cannot help believe that those that were holding on to the name of Jesus were those who had a genuine born-again experience with a living God, and were able to hold on to His name and not deny His faith. Now, in that, let me show you something about that little phrase, "and did not deny My faith." That's a little phrase there. It seems like that most of the people, when they interpret that, simply interpret that to mean your faith in Me. In other words, you did not deny your faith in Me. Well, why is that so important? Well, you see, I think what Jesus might be saying here is this. It's not just a confession that Jesus is Lord, but it is a life lived out that demonstrates that Jesus is Lord. You see, there is a difference, because we have some folks today who will go around and they'll say, you know, "Jesus is Lord. Oh, yes, I love Jesus," but their lifestyle doesn't demonstrate it. I guess probably the best definition I've ever seen of faith was found in the Vines Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, where Dr. Vines simply said this. He said that faith, the word faith, that word pistis, simply means this. It means that it's not only a conviction about something, a firm conviction about something, but it is a commitment to that conviction. And let me demonstrate it this way. In other words, I could believe that airline travel was safe, but until I am willing to make a commitment to fly, then I really am not living out that conviction. So he says that conviction must have a commitment, but it not only must have a commitment, but it also must have a conduct that represents the commitment that I've made to the conviction that I embrace. In other words, I must go buy a ticket, get on the airplane, and fly. My conduct represents my commitment to safe airline travel, which is the conviction which I hold. I think what he's saying is simply this. He's saying to that church in Pergamum, "I want to commend you for this. I want to commend you because you have held fast to My name. And in holding fast to My name, you would not confess that Caesar was Lord, but you confessed that Jesus was Lord. And your lifestyle was lived in such a way that you did not deny your faith in Me. You just walked trusting Me for everything and all sufficiency, for healing, for any kind of answer that you might need. You trusted Me 100%. And I believe that what he's saying there is this: I want to commend you. Now, remember that he says right after this in that same passage, he says in verse 13, he said, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast My name and did not deny My faith, even in the days of Antipas, My witness, My faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." What is he saying there? He's saying, listen, some of them had died. For an example, Antipas has died. He was slain. As a matter of fact, tradition says something about Antipas. It says that probably he died by being placed inside of a brass bull that was made and put in a fire, and the brass bull was then heated to the point to where the brass bull turned to white hot, so hot that it seared Antipas to death. Now, Antipas died right in the midst of all this that was going on. And Jesus says, listen, I know where you live. I know what's going on. I know the environment. But you have held fast. You've not denied My faith, even in the days of Antipas. And then he says, he gives Antipas that special name, My witness and My faithful one. Those two phrases, My witness and My faithful one, are found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. That's where Jesus, it's used to describe Jesus. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. And from Jesus, the faithful witness. In other words, what Jesus is doing is calling Antipas the same thing that he calls himself. Then look at chapter 3, verse 14. In chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus describes himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. In other words, he's saying Antipas had those characteristics like me. He was a faithful witness, even in the light of all of this persecution from this pagan idolatry, even in the light of all of that emperor worship. He would not bow down. He held to my name and would not deny my faith. I commend those of you who have held fast to my name and have not denied my faith. He said, I commend you for that. Now, that was wonderful. However, though, he then turns and says, but I have a few things against you. Now, this is where we separate and we go from the doctrine of separation, because you see, these folks that were holding fast to his name and these folks that would not deny his faith, these folks were living a life of separation. But I want you to notice something. This life of separation, that's part of living the life of separation, but I don't believe that's all of it. Because he says, I have a few things against you, talking to them. I have a few things against you, those of you that have held on to my name, those of you that have not denied my faith. I have a few things against you. Now, let me show you what he has against them. What we're going to see there is the second doctrine that he introduces. He introduces then a doctrine of toleration. And let me show you what I'm talking about. In Revelation chapter 2, he says in verse 14, but I have a few things against you. Those of you that are at Pergamum, those of you that have held on to my name, those of you that have not denied my faith, I have a few things against you. What is it that you have against them? Well, here's one of them. Because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now watch, you have some, not all, but you have some that are there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now what is the teaching of Balaam? The teaching of Balaam is described here in that verse, verse 14. He kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. What was the stumbling block that Balak put before the sons of Israel? Well, it was to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Now, let me see if I can describe it for you this way. The doctrine of toleration that I think he's in reference here is Balaamism, if you will. In other words, it's where Balaam took Balak and taught Balak how to do some things. First of all, let's get the setting of this. In Numbers chapter 22... Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 25. If you wanted to go back and read through that, you'd see this is where Balaam is a false prophet. He is a prophet. He was a false prophet in the respect that he would sell his prophecy. Now, he was a false prophet. He was up for hire. King Balak knew that. King Balak was the king of Moab, of the Moabites. He sent for Balaam and said to Balaam, Balaam, I want you to come and pronounce a curse on Israel, because Israel has come in from Egypt and they're like dust on the ground. They're everywhere. And I know that I cannot beat them and win a war against them or win a battle against them unless you pronounce a curse on them. So I want you to pronounce a curse on all of these children of Israel for me. And Balaam said, no, I can't do that. I can't pronounce a curse on the children of God. And so he sent the men back, and so Balak sent them back again with more money. Now, when he sent him back with more money, they got Balaam's attention. And so Balaam went with him, and for three times, he tried desperately to put a curse on the children of Israel. As you may recall, as Balaam was going back to King Balak, you remember that God put an angel in front of his donkey, and eventually the donkey began to talk to Balaam and so forth. You remember that story. But he tried to curse the children of Israel three times, and he couldn't do it. Every time he would open his mouth, out would come a blessing. And as an end result, Balaam put three blessings on the children of Israel while he was trying to curse them so that he could earn that money from Balak. Now, with that in mind, he says, well, I can't curse them, but I tell you what I can do. If you want to really cause them to fall and if you want to be able to defeat them, I can't curse them so you can go into a battle and beat them that way, but I tell you what I can do. I can teach you how to entice them into immorality, and if they get involved in immorality, they'll start worshiping your gods. Now look what he says in that 14th verse. He said, he kept teaching Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. How to do that? Well, to get them to eat things sacrificed to idols, okay, and to commit acts of immorality. Here's what he did. Balaam simply told Balak, said, listen, get your women to entice and seduce the sons of Israel and get them to intermarry. And if they will intermarry with your people, what will happen is they will then begin to start worshiping the gods that the women worship. Now, you say, did that happen? Well, yes, it did. Let me show you the ramifications of that. In other words, look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and let me show it to you in Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God told the children of Israel not to get involved with the children of the land. In other words, let's just begin at verse 1 of chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, he shall clear away many nations before you. Then he lists the nations that he's going to clear away before them. There are seven nations greater and stronger than you. He said, I'm going to clear those nations away. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall defeat them. Then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down the Asherim and burn their graven images with fire. In other words, what is he saying? Don't intermarry. What did Balaam say to Balak? Said, King Balak, said, I can't curse them, but I tell you what, if I can't curse them, I can tell you how to corrupt them. The way you corrupt them is you get your women to entice them to marry. And when they marry them, then your women can get them to start worshiping your idols. And when they start worshiping your gods, you'll have them right where you want them, because they'll eat meat sacrificed to idols and they'll commit acts of immorality. They will disobey the word of God, which is Deuteronomy 7. Now, did that take place? Yes, it did. As a matter of fact, what happened is they enticed them to do that. And they intermarried, and that's how they got him. So, couldn't curse him, but he corrupted him. Now, here's the point. Look at 2 Corinthians. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial or Satan? What harmony has Christ with Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. In other words, what is he saying? He's saying, listen, don't unite unrighteousness with righteousness. Don't take the temple of God and unite it with the temple of Satan. Don't do that. In other words, what are you to do? Live a separated life. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, you adulterous, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And here's what they were doing. The children of Israel were intermarrying with the Moabites. And what they were doing is they were making friends with those Moabites. And he's saying in this church in Pergamum, he's saying that you are embracing that type of doctrine. What is that doctrine? It's a doctrine of toleration. In other words, some of the members of the church in Pergamum were intermarrying with all of those pagans, were participating in some of that pagan worship probably. And what he's saying is, you're tolerating that. And yet I've called you out and separated you and called you to be holy, and I don't want you having anything to do with that. You cannot tolerate that. And what's happened is they began to tolerate it. In other words, they were letting it go on. They were letting it exist in their midst. And he's saying, listen, I want to commend you for something. I want to commend you for holding fast to my name and not professing that Caesar is Lord. I want to commend you that you have not denied your faith in me. You have trusted in me and me alone. You've not trusted in these temples and these pagan idols to be able to heal you or to provide for you or to take care of you or to protect you in the midst of where you dwell. I want to commend you for that. But I have a few things against you. What is that? You are tolerating a sin called Balaamism. In other words, what you're doing is you're letting some of the folks come in and intermarry and worship those idols and eat things sacrificed to idols and committing all kinds of acts of immorality. In other words, the idol worship that was during that day, they would go out and they would take and offer up an animal as a sacrifice, and instead of offering the animal as a sacrifice, they'd bring the animal in, they'd take a few hairs out of his head, throw it on the fire and say, that's our incense to our God. Then they'd take and cook that animal and eat the animal, drink, and have an orgy. And he's saying, you're tolerating that. And he's saying, I want you to understand that the doctrine of separation, a separated life, not only means that you are to be separate, that you are to be separated, you're to hold my name, you're not to deny my faith, but also you're not to tolerate letting other people who are in the church do that same thing. You cannot just compromise and say, well, we live in a world and we've got to get along with the world and we've got to take that old fundamental traditional kind of thoughts, get those out of our mind, and we've got to be realistic. This is the 20th century. I'm going to tell you, that's what's wrong with the church. It's got too much of the world in the church. Instead of living by the book, instead of living by what the Word of God says, which is that two-edged sword that comes out of His mouth, that standard, instead of letting that be the plumb line, what we've done is we've sacrificed Scripture as the plumb line, and we brought in success as the plumb line. And now what we're saying is we're saying, listen, if it's successful, it must be of God. And He's saying, listen, you can do certain things that are good, but if you tolerate or compromise and let this world system come in and marry the world, remember that word, marry, Pergamum? If you marry the world and bring the world into the church, I'm telling you, I'm going to judge it. Because look what else he says. He says in also in that passage in verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15, he says the third doctrine that I want to talk to you about is not only the doctrine of toleration, but he says, I also want to point out to you that I have another thing against you, and that is the doctrine of self-exaltation. Self-exaltation. Now, it's a little bit unclarity here in terms of what Nicolaitans believe, but look what he says in verse 15. Thus, you also have some who are in the same way holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What is he saying? Some of them, the Nicolaitans simply means, it comes from two words, it means victory over the laity. And some people interpret this to mean that they are conquerors of the people. In other words, they were two different groups of people. There was one group that was over the other group. And if you happened to be in the group that was over the other group couldn't get to God unless they came through you. And they became the priesthood. I suggest to you that that may have come out of all of that library that they had, that intellectualism that was there, all of that writing that they were doing, in other words, that reasoning that they were going through, to be able to come up and say, listen, we know what's right. We know what is good. God doesn't know. We don't need the Bible. We've got 200 volumes in our library. We're smart. We're brilliant. We've got it all together. And I think what they were doing is exalting themselves above everybody else. And he's saying, listen, if you're going to live a separated life from me, there's going to be something very, very important that you must understand. It's not only that you must take and you must hold fast to my name. You must hold fast to my name. And you must not deny my faith. You must live out what you say and what you confess. That is important. But not only that, that's what you have to do. But you cannot tolerate the marrying with the world. You cannot tolerate in your fellowship, in your congregation, in your group, in your family. You cannot tolerate letting other people just do what they want to do, when they want to do it, how they want to do it, and compromise and just put up with it. Nor can you take and let someone exalt themselves and put up with it. You cannot tolerate that. If you are going to live a separated life, a holy life before a holy God, not only are you responsible for what you do, but you're also responsible for those folks that are around you, that if you see sin going on, you cannot just let it go on. And a whole nother message could be brought on terms of church discipline or how to approach that, and it's in the Scripture. You probably know how to do it. You go to that brother, point it out to them, and then go with them with a friend, and then bring them before the church, and etc. I'm not going to get into that, but here's the point. If you're going to live a separated life, it's more than just confessing His name. It's more than just simply not denying His faith in the midst of a perverse and crooked world. It's not letting that perverse and crooked generation of a world get into the church and you tolerate it and sit back and do nothing. Because look what he says in verse 15. Thus you have some who are in the way, who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Verse 16, repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I'll make war against them, those who hold to these two teachings of Balaam and to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. What is he saying? You take these doctrines that they say are true, and I'm going to take the sword of my mouth and I'm going to line it up. And what I'm going to war with them with is the Word of God. In other words, judgment is going to come through the Word of God. And if this doctrine doesn't line up with the Word of God, get rid of that doctrine. If the other doctrine doesn't line up with the Word of God, get rid of that. Because I'm coming and I'm going to make war with that sword and see if it lines up. Now look at verse 17. We'll close. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. What is the hidden manna? Well, the hidden manna is, as you know, was that food that the children of Israel had in the desert. But it's also, according to John chapter 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life that came down out of heaven. And what he's simply saying is this. He said, if you overcome, and if you do what you're supposed to do, if you live that separated life, here's what's going to happen to you. You'll have me. I'll be all that you need. I will feed you spiritually all that you ever need. From that standpoint, look at the second thing he said. He said, not only that, but I'll give you a white stone. And on that white stone will be a new name, and the only person that will know that new name is the one who receives it. And all that simply is during those days, they used to give stones or gems to show special favor to someone. And I think what he's simply saying is this. Not only will I sustain you by being all that you need, you'll never hunger again as long as you live, but I'm going to show favor to you because you're living a separated life. One of them is for sustaining right now. The other one is a reward that we'll get when we get to heaven and see Him. I believe that's what he's saying. Here's the whole thing. I believe that what he's saying to us is this. Are you living a separated life? Well, I'm holding fast to the name of Jesus. That's good. I'm not denying His faith. That's good. The question is, are you tolerating the world system coming into your fellowship, into your family, into your own life? And are you married in any way to the world? Making friends with the world. If you are, you've got to get rid of that, because if you're tolerating any of the world in your life, you're not living a separated life. And that's what he's talking about. If it lines up with the Word of God, it's good. If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, then it's a false doctrine. Get rid of it. Get it out as soon as you can.